passage, verse 13. It's one of those passages, by the way, where, at least in my own experience as a pastor and a preacher, you come to a text with a certain notion in mind of what the text is going, where the text is going to lead you, only to find out when you study, when you meditate, when you pray about these things, that you learn far more than you ever anticipated. This is a very curious discussion or confrontation between Jesus and his questioners. So pay careful attention to what the text tells us tonight, beginning at verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. And they, it says, and that's referring, I believe, to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish council. They sent to him, that is to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Here ends the reading of God's word. I also want to direct you to our catechism lesson for this evening, the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 39, which you'll find on page 52. Page 52. In the back of the Psalter hymnal. We're in that section of the Catechism dealing with the exposition of the Ten Commandments. Remember, again, I want to remind you, this exposition is in the third part of the Catechism. This is not how we somehow gain God's favor or gain some sort of standing before God. This is how we express gratitude. This is how grace manifests itself through the work of the Spirit in our lives. Lord's Day 39, I'll read for you tonight the question and answer. The question is posed, what is God's will for us in the fifth commandment? That is, honor your father and your mother. And the answer that's given in the catechism is that I honor, love, and be loyal to my father and mother and all those in authority over me. That I obey and submit to them as is proper when they correct and punish me. And also that I be patient with their failings. For through them, God chooses to rule us. And just a word of comment about this before we get to our text for this evening from Mark 12. You say, what's the connection? Maybe the boys and girls are wondering, what's the connection between honoring father and mother and a discussion about should we pay taxes to Caesar? It's all about how to respond to those who are in authority over us. How do we as Christians, as the people of the kingdom of heaven, respond to those who exert their authority over us? And so I hope to come at the text from that perspective tonight. Let's join together now in prayer, shall we? Father, the great blessing that was promised in the Old Covenant concerning the New Covenant is that the law would be written upon the tablets of our hearts. That by your Spirit's blessing, there would be not only a knowledge of the truth, but transformation by that truth. Father, we come tonight to that record of Jesus' public ministry that, quite frankly, is a bit overwhelming. It's a daunting passage. In fact, we read that the people in Jesus' own day marveled at what he said. And so we pray that your Spirit would make these things clear to us, clear not only in terms of comprehension, but clear in terms of our calling, our identity, that we may see who we are in this world and what we are called to do as the people of the light, the people of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the people who are called now to go out into the world and to make disciples of the nations. So, Father, would you send your Spirit upon us and bless the preaching of the Word and bless the hearing of the Word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I mentioned this morning that one of the great dangers that we have to avoid, that we have to be on guard against when it comes to this Christmas season, is the sentimentalizing of the season. And that often takes place with our images or our comprehension of what that scene looked like when Jesus was born. We have these very sentimentalized pictures on cards, on decorations of this baby in a manger. That was the baby's cradle, Jesus' cradle. And yet when I come to a text like this tonight from Mark chapter 12, I think of what one writer said about Jesus and his arrival in human form as a baby of all things. He described Jesus as the most dangerous baby in the world. That's right. He is the most dangerous baby in the world. He's a threat to many people. He was a threat to Herod, of course. Herod gets wind of the fact that a king has been born. And what does he do? He wants to find this king, not to interview the king, not to welcome him into his palace, but to put him to death because he's competition. He's going to try to take over Herod's kingdom and his rule over the land. And think of how often in Jesus' ministry he refers time and time again, not just to certain teachings about the scripture, not just about religion, but he talks about a kingdom. And think of how the language or the imagery of a kingdom stirred all sorts of emotions among the people of Jesus' day. Different reactions. Some are ecstatic. Some are fearful. Some are angry. You have some people like the disciples who have visions of grandeur. Oh, a kingdom, right? That means we're going to reign with Jesus. And you got James and John's mother coming to Jesus later on in his ministry saying, "Can I have one of my boys at your left side, one of my boys at your right side?" Because she has in mind a certain kind of kingdom. "Repent," says John the Baptist. "Repent," says Jesus, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And prior to his crucifixion, remember Pilate asks, somewhat sarcastically, I think, he asks, "Are you really the king of the Jews? I mean, I'm hearing all this stuff from the Jewish community. Are you really the king of the Jews?" And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, what kind of kingdom is this kingdom that Jesus speaks of? And furthermore, what kind of a king is he? And if we're called to be citizens in that kingdom, if Jesus is in fact our Lord and our King, and if we've been ushered into this kingdom of heaven, here's the question. How does it relate to our membership in the kingdoms of this earth? If our allegiance is to Jesus as King, how ought we to respond to the kingdoms and the kings and rulers of this earth? That's the burning question for the audience listening to Jesus and for those Jewish leaders who want to confront Jesus. Yeah, you speak of a kingdom, but is it all just talk? Are you a farce, a joke? Are you simply trying to pull the wool over people's eyes, or are you really a king? And so tonight I want to draw your attention to this text, this narrative account. First of all, in terms of a deceitful question. That is to say, it's not the question offered by someone who truly wants to know, who desires to learn, who wants to submit to teaching, to instruction. This is a question that's intended to draw out a certain answer that will be devastating for Jesus, that will ruin him and ruin his ministry. But then notice also, secondly, notice his reply. And again, what I want you to notice especially is not the nature of this dialogue back and forth in terms of how Jesus is cunning and clever, how he doesn't take the bait, so to speak. I mean, that's only one part of it. I'd say that's a very superficial and shallow way to approach the text. It's not meant to make us say, wow, Jesus is really clever, isn't he? No, Jesus sees what's being set before him, but he answers in a way to redirect the question. And then finally, thirdly, when Jesus gives his answer, his explanation, in response to that question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus has in mind his own agenda. It's a kingdom agenda. And he reveals not just an answer to their question, but he reveals something about himself, something about his ministry, something about the future that awaits him. What he will have to do to see that kingdom advance. So would you notice those three things with me tonight? First of all, a deceitful or a loaded question. The text says in verse 13, they, that is the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin, they send questioners to Jesus. Again, this is not something innocent. This is not people who are genuinely interested in what Jesus has to say, but there's an agenda behind it. They're tired of him. They're scared of him. They feel threatened by him. They send to him some of the, notice, the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now pause for a moment and just consider these two groups of people. Pharisees on the one hand, the old school conservative element of the Sanhedrin. Very much not only teachers and practitioners, but enforcers of Jewish tradition. Precept upon precept upon precept. They were so zealous to guard the law that they put a fence, as it were, a fence of human tradition to guard the sanctity of the law. And they hated the Romans. They hated the thought of a foreign government occupying God's land. And then some of the Herodians. What an interesting group to come to Jesus. The Herodians. These are not the conservative, hardcore Jewish leaders. These are collaborators. Compromisers. These are Jews who have decided, well, if Rome is going to occupy the land, the best thing for us to do, in a very pragmatic sense, the best thing for us to do is simply get along. Because we don't want to irritate our occupiers. We don't want to irritate the great army and the great kingdom of Rome. So Jesus is getting it from both sides. You understand, of course. And the text tells us, Mark, the gospel writer, tells us that they're approaching Jesus in order to trap him in his talk. Again, they've been hearing all this language of the kingdom. And so they want to see not only if he's genuine in terms of what he says about the kingdom, but they want to know the nature of this kingdom. And they came and said to him, teacher, notice the flattery here. We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. They want to butter him up. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. You almost get queasy, don't you, when you hear this language? These people who have nothing but vile hatred for Jesus. They have nothing but contempt for this teacher and his message. And yet, what do they do? Oh, we know you're an honest man. We know that you're not swayed by human appearances. Oh, we know you're a man of integrity. Nonsense. Nonsense. Is it lawful? Here's the question, the loaded question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? What's behind that question? It's not merely an academic question. It's not some sort of intellectual intrigue they have. There are all sorts of dynamics at work here. Because paying taxes was a way of recognizing Rome's authority. It was a way of recognizing that Rome and the emperor, this is our overlord. And even though we're supposed to be a free people, we're the people of God after all. But here we are paying taxes. Can you believe it? Paying taxes to a pagan emperor and having Roman soldiers in our own country, walking our streets. And the insult is we have to pay taxes. Can you believe that? And for the Jews, it was not something merely that was offensive. It was sacrilegious. In a moment, I'll mention to you the importance of that coin, the denarius. But the coin contained a portrait of Caesar, which, according to Jewish tradition and Jewish law, that was it was blasphemy. And you want us to use this? Is it right, Jesus, for us to pay the tax? Now, what's behind this? If Jesus responds by saying, no, we're a free people. We were meant to be free. And the kingdom of heaven is all about this liberty we have. So I'm telling you, don't pay the taxes. Don't pay the taxes. If he says that, he is perceived as a genuine threat to the Roman authorities. Word gets out, and believe me, it will get out if he says that. And Pilate and Caesar will certainly send the army to quash this rebellion. There was a history of that among the Jewish people. A number of years before, there was a man, a rebel, an insurrectionist by the name of Judas. Judas of Galilee, he was called. And he insisted that the Jews had to rise up and cast off the shackles of Roman oppression and not pay taxes. They had to cleanse the temple, get all the Gentiles out of the temple. And believe me, when somebody like that acts in that way and calls for open rebellion, Rome does not simply stand idly by. If you know how the Roman government and how the Roman army worked in that day, they were cruel and they were oppressive. Word gets to the Roman authorities about this Judas of Galilee. They hunt him down like an animal. They capture him and they kill him. They don't just imprison him. They don't just interrogate him. They don't just tell him, stop it now. They wipe him out violently. So you can imagine that's what's behind that question is the hope, is a desire among Jesus' adversaries that if he says, no, don't pay the tax to Caesar, Caesar is not your Lord, then Pilate will send his soldiers. Caesar will have Jesus wiped out, and they're rid of him once and for all. However, the other side of the issue, I was going to say the other side of the coin, no pun intended, is if Jesus says, no, you've got to pay your taxes. You've got to pay the tax to Caesar. Then the Jewish leaders would say, look, he's all talk, this Jesus of Nazareth. He talks about a kingdom. He talks about the Lord fulfilling his purposes through Jesus. And yet when it comes to the overlord Caesar and Rome, the government, it's all hot air. He may even be a collaborator, someone who's not to be trusted completely. And so behind this question is not simply an intrigue about paying taxes. It's the question, the fundamental question, Jesus, are you a revolutionary? Are you going to turn the world upside down so that your agenda can follow through? Very serious question. And so if Jesus has been proclaiming, repent, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is among you. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, you know that the kingdom of God is at hand. And the interrogators say, oh, really? Oh, really? When push comes to shove, what should we do, Jesus, about paying taxes? It simply becomes the occasion for laying a trap. That's the deceitful question. Secondly, the unexpected reply. The unexpected reply. How does Jesus reply? He says, why put me to the test? He's not stupid. He's no fool. He sees into men's hearts. He knows what motivates them to do what they do. He says, bring me a denarius. A denarius is about the size of your thumbnail. A little coin. And that denarius was used to pay what was called the poll tax or the head tax. It was not an oppressive, onerous tax. It wasn't that the Jews were so opposed to it because it was such an unbelievably heavy tax to pay. It was a minor tax. But the symbolism was that if you pay that tax, you are bowing the knee to Caesar. But here's something that most people don't notice about the text. Jesus doesn't have a denarius. Jesus is a king who doesn't have a quarter. He has to ask the people, his own interrogators, he has to ask them for a denarius. And he asks the question, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Now, the denarius had two inscriptions. And the one side of the coin had an icon, an image of Tiberius Caesar. And it said, Tiberius Augustus, son of divine Augustus, which would be Augustus Caesar, his father. In other words, this is Caesar. This is our king who is the son of a god. And on the back side of that coin, on that denarius, it said, he is Pontifex Maximus. He is high priest as well. He is king. He is God. He is the high priest. And I think someone very accurately described this transaction of Jesus receiving a coin from one of the Jewish interrogators. It's like they despised this coin so much, this writer said, it was like asking to hand over a dead rat. So have that imagery in your mind, boys and girls. This thing was so despicable in their minds to have a Roman coin with a portrait of Caesar, which was blasphemous, and to have him called God, and to have him called a high priest. It was like handing over a dead rat. But here again, notice, his interrogators have this coin. His interrogators hand this over. And for all their qualms about the legitimacy of this coin, all their hesitation to use and to pay the temple tax, the tax to Caesar, they have the coin in their pocket. Jesus does not. It speaks not only to the irony of the situation, but also to Jesus' poverty. Foxes have holes in the ground. Birds have nests in the air. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But then what does he say? He doesn't just embarrass them by having them hand over this coin. He says, he could be saying, what are you doing with that coin in your own pockets? I mean, here you are so concerned about my reaction to this tax and this coin. Why do you have this coin? No, he doesn't do that. He simply says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Notice what Jesus does not do in this episode. Jesus does not follow the pattern of a certain sect among the Jewish peoples, the Hasmoneans, who had retreated from society. They were hiding out in caves near the Dead Sea. Their vision of the kingdom was, we simply retreat and we await the day when God will appear and God will instantaneously establish his kingdom. But we're not going to get our hands dirty by being involved in the affairs of this world. No. Jesus doesn't speak that way. But neither does Jesus incite political revolution. The Jews had fresh in their memories that story of Judas the Galilean. And they thought of the history that they had before that with the Maccabean revolt, where people led the Jewish people to overthrow the government. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't incite that kind of revolution. He doesn't say, you know what? It's sinful to participate in this Roman imperial system. It's wrong for us to pay taxes. And therefore, I tell you, don't pay your taxes. His answer turns around or turns on its head the question posed by his interrogators. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give back to Caesar what belongs to him. In a way that was very literally true, because the coins that were minted were from Caesar's own treasury. So in a literal sense, it is true that to pay this tax is simply to give back to Caesar what's his in the first place. But I think there's more to it than that. During the time of the Jewish revolt against the Roman government and other overlords prior to that time of the Roman Empire, there was a motto. There was a motto among these insurrectionists who said, give back to our enemies what they deserve. In other words, pay them back in kind for what they've done to us, the injustice, the violence, the devastation to us as a people. Pay them back and then some, and keep the law. It's been suggested, and I think there's merit to that, that Jesus, while not inciting revolution, armed rebellion, armed revolt, while not telling them to withhold that tax, he is saying, yeah, give back to Caesar what belongs to him. But within that statement is the awareness that there is only so much that belongs to Caesar. Caesar has a claim, a legitimate claim, because he's the government authority, but do not accept his ultimate agenda. Caesar wants you to acknowledge him as Lord, and this will become an issue, by the way, in the apostolic period, where altars of incense were set up throughout the Mediterranean world, and when you entered into a temple or some marketplace, it was customary to cast the incense into the altar for Caesar as a way of saying, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. Caesar is the ultimate supreme authority. And Christians would not do that. I'm suggesting tonight that Jesus is hinting at this as well. Yes, give back. Give him his money. And all that's wrapped up in that money, all of his dreams, all of his ambitions, but don't you bow the knee to him. Don't you look at him, don't you act towards him as though he is the Lord and Master over all. But then he goes on to say, not only give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. That's a curious turn of phrase, isn't it? It's a curious turn of phrase because Jesus is saying the coin belongs to Caesar because it bears his image. Now let me ask you, whose image do you bear? Whose image do you bear? Do you not bear God's image? And if you bear God's image, isn't the right thing to do simply to give yourself, your life, the totality of your life, in service to your true master? That's what he's saying. He doesn't fall for the bait. He doesn't fall into the trap set for him by the Jewish authorities. And it's not just that Jesus is clever and Jesus is so much smarter than his opponents. If that's all you see, you miss the point. Jesus is drawing their attention to something even more important. And that's really my last point. If Jesus is not giving in to that either or that they present to him, what is he saying? Well, let's be clear. Jesus is not saying something that I think maybe we're tempted to think he's saying. Especially in our own day where we have a very sharp line of demarcation between what is secular and what is religious, what is civil and what is religious. Jesus here is not saying there is a religious realm and there's a secular realm. And you have these divided loyalties. You have to be loyal to the secular authorities. You have to bow down to them. But in the religious realm, you bow the knee only to God. I think he's saying more than that. The response of the crowd was, and that may have included the people who came to trap him, the response is they marveled at him. not just at how clever he was, but to a greater reality that he was speaking of. Jesus is speaking here about revolution. Make no mistake about that tonight, brothers and sisters. Jesus is speaking about revolution, a transformation, a turning the world on its head. Let me give you an indication of that later on, or I should say in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. In verse 20, he speaks of blessing, he speaks of woe. Verse 20 of chapter 6, blessed are you who are poor, the underprivileged, those who are most vulnerable in civilization, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. The people that always have to beg, the people who are always at the bottom of the totem pole, so to speak. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And then by contrast, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. I'm telling you tonight that Jesus is a revolutionary figure, but not in the way that the Jews understood that, not in the way that many people today understand that revolution. Give to God what belongs to God. And by saying that, Jesus is pointing them to the coming kingdom. A kingdom that does not arrive and does not grow and prosper by compromise, by collaboration with the authorities. But neither does it follow their tactics. It does not repay evil with evil. It's not simply Caesar has his power now, and now we're going to usurp that power and use it for our own purposes. No. As Jesus will show time and time again throughout his earthly ministry, the kingdom advances in ways that are so unexpected, so countercultural, as to leave people wondering in amazement, what kind of king is this? When James and John's mother asks if her boys could be on Jesus' right and Jesus' left, Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. Are they prepared to undergo the baptism, the trial, the suffering that I must go through? In another episode, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest among us disciples? Who's going to have the position of glory in the kingdom? And Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to be least of all. People respond to Jesus by casting him out of their cities, by scorning him and making fun of him. And the disciples say to Jesus, why not call down fire from heaven to destroy these people? This is in Samaria, by the way. And Jesus says, don't you understand the age in which you live? Jesus calls us to participate in this revolution as well. Jesus will be handed over. He will be handed over just like he received that coin that was handed over. He will be handed over to Caesar, to Pilate. And he becomes subject to the instrument of Caesar's power. What was the instrument of Caesar's power? What was his ultimate instrument of threats and of oppression? It was crucifixion. Execution in the most grisly fashion possible. And that very instrument of torture, that very instrument of Rome's oppression, will become the instrument through which the kingdom will advance. Do you see how Jesus is concerned with much more than simply paying taxes? He's telling the people, we don't go about with armed insurrection. We are good citizens. We're obedient and loyal and trustworthy. But our kingdom is not of this world. And so our ultimate allegiance is not to Caesar. Our ultimate allegiance is not to a political party, Republican, Democrat, whatever it may be. We don't put our trust in a political system, in political leaders, in a political agenda. This is not how the kingdom advances. Don't you understand that, says Jesus. And he tells us that as well. It's not to say that Christians aren't to be involved in the political system. He's not suggesting that at all. But in terms of the transformation of the world, the bringing about of the fulfillment of God's purposes, it happens in a revolutionary way. It happens through Jesus making himself poor. That's why it's important that he has to ask for a denarii. He has to ask for a quarter to even answer their questions. For your sake, he became poor, so that you might have everything, the riches of God in Jesus Christ. Yes, the kingdom has arrived. Revolution has arrived. But not in the way you expect it. Maybe not even the way you desire it. But I assure you, this is revolution. And it is glorious revolution. So that when Jesus arrives in the synagogue and reads the scroll of Isaiah about the year of Jubilee, about the sick being healed, the poor being taken care of, those who are at the very edges of society being ministered to, Jesus himself will say, today the scripture has been fulfilled in me. In me. The image of God will be sacrificed to establish a real kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that there are some aspects of Jesus' teaching and ministry that, quite frankly, are overwhelming, that leave us marveling as the crowds did when he spoke the words he did in our text tonight. But Father, may we grasp something of the true revolutionary nature of the kingdom, his kingdom. And may we follow in his steps, bowing the knee to King Jesus above all else, not compromising in that allegiance, not putting personal agendas or agendas of this world above and before the agenda of the kingdom. But Father, we pray that the word may also encourage us tonight, not simply warn us, not simply instruct us, but may it encourage us to see that the kingdom is advancing. That it advances not through military might, not through political scheming, not through threat of violence. The kingdom advances through the word and spirit that go out into the world and to a people consecrated to the Lord and to his work. So use us, we pray, to bring about and to be instruments of that revolution. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.